the groom Mary, the boy's father keenly gazed right into the boy's eyes and boldly said to him, "One." His father, now curious, followed with a question, "Son, but why do you ask?" Looking puzzled, the boy responded, "Because the priest said the groom could marry 16. Now, even more curious, the father asked, "How did you come up with that?" "Easy," the boy said. "All you have to do is add up like the priest did. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer." Well, today we continue with our series on the questions that the disciples asked Jesus. And our text this morning takes us to Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll carry on from 14 through 23. In this text, we find Jesus responding to a question on what really defiles the human heart. This is how the text reads. "Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me."' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then you are also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Let's pray. Father, when we read of our Lord's encounter with the Pharisees, we seek to distance ourselves as far as possible from those who were enemies of your Son. And yet, there are so many ways in which we behave in like manner to the Pharisees and the scribes. Therefore, our Father, we pray that this morning that the Holy Spirit would show us what we need to see is to shift our perspectives and surrender to you. Father, may you reveal to us how we can serve and love you as you love us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. French author by the name of Guy de Maupassant was one of the greatest writers of short stories the world has ever known. He is often considered the father of modern-day short story for his masterful and realistic and ironic style. Guy de Maupassant, protege of Gustave Flaubert, produced over 300 short stories, 6 novels, and plays. Some of his famous works are Boule de Souffle and Bellamy. Within 10 years, Guy de Maupassant rose from relative obscurity to fame. According to him, this is what he thought his heart always wanted: a pursuit of material possessions and a life of affluence. I mean, he had a yacht in the Mediterranean, a large house on the Normandy coast, and a luxurious apartment in Paris. It was said of him that critics praised him, men admired him, and women worshipped him. He had all the trappings of what most of the world would call the American dream life. But here is the sad news. At the height of his fame, de Maupassant went insane. According to his critics and those who are close to him, his insanity was brought on by what they called a promiscuous lifestyle. For on New Year's Day in 1892, Guy de Maupassant tried to cut his own throat with a letter opener. He lived out the last few weeks of his life in a private asylum on the French Riviera. Sadly, he died at the age of 42. But before he went insane, he had prophetically written what was to be his epitaph: "I have converted everything and taken pleasure in nothing." A Bible scholar by the name of G.S. Bowers pointed out the ultimate futility of ambition. He said that the ultimate futility of ambition is not accompanied by a dedication to God, but by personal greed and unchecked freedoms. Reminds me of Bertrand Russell, Paul Sartre, Michel Foucault, Betty Friedan, and Simone de Beauvoir. In his writings, Bowers cites 4 powerful rulers of the past who pursued ambition directed by personal greed. He wrote about Alexander the Great. He was not satisfied. Even when he had completely subdued the nations, he wept because he thought there were no more worlds to conquer. Alexander died at an early age in a state of debauchery. Then Bowers cites Hannibal in North Africa, the city of Carthage, who filled 3 bushels with gold rings he had taken from the knights that he had slaughtered. Hannibal committed suicide by swallowing poison. Bowers cites Julius Caesar, who we can only honestly say that he stained his garments in the blood of 1 million of his enemies and conquered over 800 cities, only to be stabbed to death by one of his best friends. Then Napoleon, the feared conqueror. After being the scourge of Europe, he spent his last years in banishment. It is no wonder, therefore, King Solomon warned of the poor prospects for anyone who strives to succeed without relying on God. What defiles the heart comes from deep within, Jesus says. We can reference modern day people who have seemed to have all together, but have spent their years in misery and in pain. It's amazing that if you read history, you'll find that people who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. Like Barnabas. We don't know much about Barnabas, but beyond what Dr. Luke writes, but his simple act of selling a field and giving the proceeds of that field to the apostles made him one of the earliest examples of sacrificial giving. A person whose heart was not corrupted by stuff and selfish desires. Think of Francis of Assisi, born into a wealthy family in the 12th century. Francis experienced a profound conversion that led him to reject his entire inheritance and to pursue life with purpose. Think of John Wesley, who demonstrated radical generosity by living frugally and giving away much of his substantial income. Or George Mueller, the German-born philanthropist who relied solely on faith and the provisions of donors to fund his network of orphanages across England. Or Millard and Linda Fuller, founders of Habitat for Humanity, who donated their possessions to start that organization. It's obvious that those who cease to think of the world to come become so ineffective in the present world. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Mere Christianity, wrote, "Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither." Our attitude to life should be focused on seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to us or added unto you. Film actor by the name of Chuck Norris, who recently passed away, said, "Some of the most miserable people I know have an unquenchable thirst for stuff, a constant hunger. There is never enough. It's a disease of the heart." Christian psychologist by the name of David Myers, after his experience and observations, came to this conclusion. The things which enable you to be happy are not how much money you make or how many possessions you own or whether you are highly educated or whether you are old or young. Myers discovered that while per capita income in America has more than doubled over the years, the number of Americans who reported being very happy remained the same at 1/3. What has corrupted our perceptions, and why are we not content? What has corrupted our hearts? Myers wrote that the American dream, defined in terms of material things, has become the American nightmare and at least a bad dream. Never have we been so self-reliant or so lonely. Never have we been so free and our prisons so overstaffed. Never have we had so much education or such high rates of teen delinquency, despair, and suicide. Never have been so sophisticated about pleasure or so likely to suffer broken or miserable marriages. Think about it. Why do people act out in violence and hatred or selflessly or selfishly towards others? Why are people filled with greed? It's buried deep within the human heart. And this question as to why people do what they do is a question that has plagued the human race since history. And Jesus tries to make the disciples and the scribes to see this point. You see, our human hearts are corrupted from within. And this is what Jesus tells his listeners and the disciples as they listen to him in verses 18 through 23. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared, all foods are clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." See, we don't have to blame the devil all the time. We can do bad just by ourselves. The Bible tells us that we have a human heart problem. One of the songs that captures this human condition is explained in the classic Christmas carol, "O Holy Night." One of the lines says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pinning." Basically, the word pinning is an old English way of saying wasting away. The Bible reveals to us that God's good creation has been infected with something called sin. And in this debate recorded for us here in the book of Mark chapter 7 between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes who were experts in interpreting the law or the Jewish law, these experts all came to investigate on Jesus. See, in the Old Testament law, God required that the temple priest go through a special washing ritual before eating a meal that came from the temple offering. Now, the temple priest only had to go through this ritual when in the temple and eating a temple sacrifice as a meal. But the Pharisees expanded that requirement to apply to all Jewish people during all times and all meals. They extended its reach to cover all situations. The Pharisees believed that all Jewish people ought to follow the example of the temple priests by washing before each and every meal. This is kind of hard for us to understand for us today because we don't have anything like ritual purity in our culture today. But in ancient Israel, you had to be in a state of ritual purity to worship God. I served amongst the Muslims in northern Kenya, and one of the things they do before entering the mosque is to wash their feet, their hands, their faces, their ears, to make sure that they are clean. For the Jewish people, it meant that if you were ritually impure, you had to go through a purification ritual to become clean again. Today, when a Jewish person talks about kosher foods, he's talking about foods that meets this criterion of ritual purity. And to keep the dietary laws was to be Jewish. And the failure to do so meant that you abandoned your Jewish heritage. In my recent dissertation, I talk about three factors that influence the moral formation and decision-making processes of administrators and clergy in the African evangelical church. Some of those were traditional practices, humanistic secularism, and postmodernism. In this case, we find tradition being brought into the Jewish culture. In this text, we see that the influence of culture and tradition being dragged into the temple worship. So Mark interrupts the story to explain it for us, that the Pharisees performed all kinds of ritual washings in order to avoid this ceremonial uncleanliness. And so in this text, the Pharisees brought their scribes to act as their lawyers as they interact with Jesus in an attempt to accuse Jesus. They demand to know why the followers of Jesus did not do the same thing. Basically, they chose to focus on a surface issue instead of digging deeper into their hearts. Sometimes we are not so much different from these Pharisees in our own attempt to deal with our own sin problem. Often our attempt to apply the Bible to everyday life can become the same kind of legalistic nitpicking that we see the Pharisees did. We see this when Christian groups are fixated on surface issues that the Bible doesn't say anything about. For example, are Christians allowed to play cards? Can Christians go to Las Vegas? Can Christians go to have dinner at a bar where alcohol is being served? Are Christians allowed to dance or go to the movies or see R-rated movies? Legalism. Now, does the Bible really forbid dancing? Yet the tendency to fixate on these surface issues can be confusing. These superficial things may not have any eternal significance. At such moments, we must seek wisdom from above. Who gets glory in what we do? Who gets the glory? You see, growing up in Africa in the 1980s and 90s was quite a challenge for me. Eternal performance was highly emphasized. External performance was highly emphasized. A Christian had to look a certain way and dress a certain way. Some Christian groups were fixated on the dress code. Certainly, no pastor could preach without a tie or a suit. The image meant something. But do these actions cause a change of heart? Is a deeper question that we must ask all of us. No Christian could listen to secular music or be seen going out of a dance club. You would be excommunicated from fellowship of believers the moment the church leaders found out that you went to shake in the dance club. Should a Christian drink coffee or Monster Bull or Red Bull? Should ladies wear skirts or not cover their hair when they're in church? Others focus on how and where to educate their children or what translation of the Bible you should read. Groups fixate on these particular practices because they think that they will solve the sin problem when they do certain things. The heart was still corrupt, they found out. Feeling called by God at an early age to a life of religious devotion and extreme austerity was Saint Simeon, who was a monk who lived in Syria in the 300s. Simeon lived on a huge column, some 60 feet tall and 6 feet wide in diameter. For 30 years of his life, Simeon chained himself to the pole while he slept to avoid falling. He wanted to run away from sin and anything that corrupts. You have to admire him for his ambition. You got to check him out. Simon the monk of Syria. Or look at the lives of Saint Agatha of Sicily, or Saint Lucy, or Saint Bologna. So see what they did to try to achieve purity. Sin is a heart issue embedded right in the DNA of mankind. Ever wonder why, as early as 3 years, kids suddenly become selfish? Mine, mine, and throwing stuff. Be careful, don't get hurt in the process. Why? What is really at the heart of the matter? Jesus responds to the Pharisees in the presence of the scribes, and they become very ashamed instead. Jesus says that the Pharisees' obsession with surface issues had led them to miss the heart of the matter. And Jesus quotes a verse from the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah that speaks of their hypocrisy. Their worship of God had become more of lip service as they go through all the right motions, but they have no real inner devotion. So Jesus gives an example of this kind of hypocrisy. He cites the fifth commandment from the Old Testament law, the command to honor your mom and dad. Then he cites a tradition among the Pharisees called the Corban. Apparently, the practice of Corban was like our concept of deferred giving, where we might give a piece of property to a charity, but retain possession of that property until after we die. Technically, it belongs to the charity, but the charity doesn't actually assume possession of the property until the person dies. But in this case, according to the tradition of the Jewish elders, as soon as you declared something korban, you couldn't use it for anything else. So some people declared their assets korban, not because they wanted to give it to God, but because they did not want to use it to help their parents. Jesus said that this was hypocritical because man's command nullified God's command with a human tradition. The Pharisees put their traditions on equal footing with Old Testament law. Eventually, the Jewish people wrote down all these traditions in the Talmud and the Mishnah. And the Pharisees do claim that the Bible only told us what God wanted us to do, but it didn't tell us how to do it. They argued that the Bible was inadequate, and therefore traditions of the elders were held on equal footings with the Bible. Traditions could easily be slipped into the Bible when the Bible was silent. And that leads to syncretism. Jesus' attitude of this perspective is very harsh and brutal. He calls it pure hypocrisy. It's empty worship, and Jesus condemns anyone who walks this path of mere lip service to God. When we focus on surface issues, we confuse and embrace our ideas for God's ideas. This is what happens when you put traditions on equal footing with the Bible. This often falls into religious syncretism. During the Reformation, the Protestants emphasized a principle called the sola scriptura, which is Latin for the scripture alone. This principle means that for the followers of Jesus Christ, the Bible is the supreme authority on all matters of life. This doesn't mean we reject every tradition and culture, but our every practice must fall under the authority of Scripture, because all truth is God's truth, wherever that truth may be found. And so in verses 14 through 23, Jesus deals with the heart of the matter. Notice how this debate has changed. In the beginning of this chapter, the debate was about traditions of hand washing, but here Jesus gets deeper. The Old Testament law clearly commanded God's people to abstain from unclean food and only eat kosher food. This wasn't just a tradition, but it was a clear command of God. Eating carnitas and tacos and camel meat or fried catfish violated the command of God in the Jewish Old Testament. But Jesus says now that he has brought the kingdom of God to our world, things have changed radically. A dead body, an animal carcass, pork, catfish, none of these things render a person unclean anymore. That's the transition right there. Are they going to get it? Jesus is here declaring that all the purity laws associated with the Old Testament are no longer binding to God's people in the New Testament. But now that God's Son has come to the world, now that the kingdom of God has been opened for all people, those purity laws on what you eat and don't eat are obsolete. Now, not all Christians agree with this. In fact, some people claim that this verse 19 of Mark here, was added later and was not in the original manuscripts of Mark's gospel. However, there is absolutely no manuscript evidence that suggests that this was the case, or this was a later addition. Clearly, Mark is saying that Jesus has come, the purity laws that declared certain foods to be unclean are now obsolete. So, the kinds of food you eat doesn't matter nearly as much as the kind of person you are. If it's not what you come into contact with that renders you unclean, but it is what comes out of you, Jesus says. And then Jesus identifies the human heart as the location of true uncleanliness, because it's from the human heart that evil flows. Jesus lists a catalog of evils here that flow from the human heart. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, slander, arrogance, and folly. Jesus is saying that the human heart, every human heart, is a fertile breeding ground for these kind of things. He's saying that these things are not caused by anything from the outside, but they come from within, the DNA of the human heart that's corrupt. No wonder the prophet Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful and sick beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Jesus is saying, we only get to the heart of the matter or heart of our problem with sin when we deal with the condition of our hearts. The problem with the Pharisees is that they are trying to solve an outside problem, or they are taking an outside-in approach to solve the sin problem. They thought sin could be rooted out by doing outward actions, things like following religious rituals or following or watching what you eat and so forth. Many Christians believe this as well. If we just pass the right legislation, or elect the right politician, or control the media, or get Howard Stern off the waves, then we'll root out the sin that's destroying our families, our culture, and our nation. This is an emphatic no. What we fail to realize is that the human heart's condition remains the same even if we do these things. You can take Holy Communion or be confirmed as many times as possible, but if you have not surrendered to Jesus, you remain the same. The Christian faith has always taken an inside-out approach to solving the sin problem. It's not until the human heart undergoes a radical transformation, all the outward efforts and legislation you can imagine won't be enough. The human heart is where the change needs to begin. And Jesus has to transform you, transform me, if I am going to display a significant change. You know what that means? This means that we, the Christian church, we have a resource that no one else has. The church has the good news of Jesus Christ, which according to the Bible is the only power that can transform the human heart. And as I conclude, let's remember, we have something that's infinitely more valuable, more precious than gold and silver or any other program out there. It's called the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ the power of God that accomplishes salvation in all people. Nothing else can do that. Legislation cannot do it. Education cannot do it. Money can do it. Science can do it. Art can do it. Philosophy can do it. Religious rituals can do it. Nothing else can. Don't get me wrong. I'm for better legislation, better education, better and wise spending of money, and better scientific advancement. But let's not fool ourselves into thinking that all these things can do what only the good news of Jesus can do. We only get to the heart of the matter when we deal with the heart issue. Jesus gave us a laundry list of issues in this passage. Where do you stand on those issues? Are you taking an outside approach or an inside-out approach? The heart needs to be changed. This morning, the word that is in my heart is my grace is sufficient. I don't know what you're going through as a person, as a Christian. You may be struggling with your own identity and wondering why this or that happens. Christ wants to change that, to change that heart issue. Maybe you've been underlooked or overlooked by others and passed when it comes to promotion, and you feel like, My group doesn't support me in what I do. Jesus wants to change that today. And he wants to give you a new heart. But he has to begin with surrendering to him and telling, Lord, change my heart. I want to be a new person. If you need prayer for anything, please do come forward. We'll be prayer warriors here to pray with you. Otherwise, have a blessed week. And we'll see you downstairs where there's some great food. So God bless you and be with you. Amen.